So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's on page 805. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, but we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Why don't we open in prayer? Heavenly Father, please feed us and nourish us through your word today that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Imagine that the clouds above us were to miraculously part and God himself were to come down amongst us and would offer to give us a display of his power. Anything you want, he could do. What would you ask for? Surely a miracle of some kind would be the order of the day, perhaps a raising from the dead. Or what about a dramatic healing? Or maybe he could turn water into wine again. What would you ask for? Well, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is a genuine display of God's mighty power. And it's not a one-off display, sort of recorded in the past just for us to read about. It's an ongoing thing which we can claim for ourselves today. Are you slightly tempted to see what it could be? Well, let's read on. Let's just go back and remind ourselves where we came from last week. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 3, we saw there was an immature church in Corinth tangled up with what Paul called worldly wisdom. And that meant boasting in externally impressive people. It was the image they really wanted for themselves. They sort of saw it manifested in their leaders, and they liked it very much. And Paul invited them to let go of that worldliness and to take God's viewpoint instead. And remember, he had those three illustrations, and his argument was, remember the field, God owns the church, so don't get overconfident about your minister. Second of all, there was the illustration of the building. And he reminded us with the building that there is only one foundation to build on, and that's Christ crucified. So whatever you do, don't try and build the church by any other means. That was his second point. And thirdly, remember with the temple, he said God lives in the church. So whatever you do, don't mess the church up by dabbling with worldly wisdom. And then after those three illustrations, he gave us an alternative to cling to. He said, cling to the cross instead. And it was an invite for us to accept. Well, this week in chapter 4, we're going to see what that argument looks like in practice. And Paul gives us two hallmarks of authentic Christianity. First of all, a cross-shaped message. And second of all, a cross-shaped life. And he's going to reveal the strength behind them. Less of a theory this week, more of a display of power as God's wisdom goes head-to-head with the world's. Now, if you like to see things from the perspective of the people that he's writing to, I think verses 1 to 13 have a common theme to them. They're all about the danger of trying to claim too much of the future too soon. Paul starts back with the people that they were glorying in. People like Apollos, perhaps. Who would it be in our day? Who do you glory in? I don't know. Tim Keller, John Piper, I don't know. Your favorite pastor, put them in the blank space. But he says in 4:1, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. The leaders they wanted were slick and trendy, but Paul wasn't. He came up short by their standards. So he says again, servants, not superstars. The secret things of God in verse 1 is the gospel of Christ crucified. It was a secret, now it's been revealed. And church leaders are entrusted with that message to steward it and to look after it. If you are entrusted with something, the main gist of that is really that you hand it back in the same condition that it was given to you. We have a little black and white cat, and when we go away for any period of time, it goes into the cattery. The main thing I want back is the same cat with its tail attached and everything else. Ever since I saw that comedy with Ben Stiller in it, Meet the Parents, I'm always slightly worried that we're going to get that they lost their cat in the film and spray-painted another one and gave it back to the in-laws. I'm always worried we're going to get an alternative. So I want to know, is it the same cat? Tail still attached, paws still attached, same deal. Same idea here. Is it the same gospel? Is it a cross-shaped message? And what that will mean in practice is that a good minister will spend a large portion of his week buried in the Bible. It may sometimes mean declining invitations to speak at various events if it takes time away from the weekly preparation of the word. In many ways, it's not a particularly glamorous job, but it's the one that they were left to do by God himself. One day there will be glory. Just take a look at the end of verse 5. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Yeah, one day there'll be lots of praise going round, but not yet. The Corinthians thought they were already there. They wanted leaders which embodied that. Rubbing shoulders with the rich and famous, yes, please. Doing the hard work of preparing God's word, perhaps just for one or two to hear midweek. Oh, no, that sounds a bit boring. But the minister's main job will be to protect and proclaim that cross-shaped message that they've been entrusted with. Is that what you look for when you step into a church? Is that what you feel that the staff team has set aside to do? Well, it wasn't happening in Corinth. And the reason for the Corinthian confusion, if we can put it that way, soon becomes clear. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says in verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. It doesn't make me innocent, but it's the Lord who judges me. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes." The wording isn't terribly straightforward, I admit, but the idea behind it is it's God's job to judge and it's God's time to judge as well. So let him set the time. A lot of the issues that the Corinthians had were to do with time. They wanted to appoint for themselves judge and jury now, looking down on everyone else. And Paul says it's not your job and it's not your time. We must remember in our church family not to be too quick to sit in judgment over each other, especially those whose job it is to feed us weekly with the word. We must be neither too positive nor too negative. To the Corinthians, Paul was terrible, Apollos was amazing, but neither judgment was right. It's very easy to have roast preacher for Sunday lunch, and at the same breath, praising another man as though he were flawless. Well, there will be a day when the truth comes out, but we're not there yet. We have to have that art of being discerning without being proud. And sadly, it seems to be pride which is driving many of the issues in Corinth. Take a look at verse 6, for example. He says in verse 6, "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Don't go beyond what's written.'" Again, you get the idea, they're trying to claim too much too soon. He continues and he says, "Then you'll not take pride over one man against another." That word pride is better and more literally translated from the original language as puffed up. Puffed up. That was Paul's opinion of the Corinthians. A few years ago, when I still thought that early morning exercise was a good thing, used to go to a gym. And you know, in a gym, you've got various different areas. You've got like a aerobics area where people do their star jumps and things. And then you've got the kind of like the weights area, which is on the machines, like resistance training, I think they call it. You're lifting weights, but really it's the machine kind of holding it for you so it can't fall on you and that kind of thing. And then at the far end of the gym, you've got the free weights area, where the gorillas hang out. Well, I walked past there briefly, and I saw these enormous guys. I mean, they were massive, you know, sort of doing poses and lifting big weights and so on. And I stayed at a safe distance at the other end of the gym. I didn't spend long up there at all. But after I'd done a bit of exercise, I went back downstairs to the change rooms, and I recognized one of them down there. And he was shaped a bit like an upside-down triangle, you know, sort of small and pointy at the bottom and getting progressively wider as he went up. But as I got closer, I noticed he was wearing one of these big, thick, insulated jackets. I think they call them a puffer jacket. You know, it's sort of full of insulation and air. And he took it off, and he was this scrawny little thing underneath. I thought, the cheek of it. He's been prancing around upstairs like Arnold Schwarzenegger, doing poses and so on. It's all just air. Puffed up. Puffed up. That was Paul's view of the Corinthians, trying to look bigger than they really were. And somehow, in all of this jostling to sort of big themselves up, they'd lost the cross-shaped message. It had got lost somewhere. And second of all, they'd also lost the second mark of the Christian life. They'd lost the cross-shaped life as well as the cross-shaped message. It's quite hard to coldly describe this. Paul must have felt it too, because in verse 8, he begins to mock them. He says in verse 8, "Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. Huh. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ." He's mocking them, you see. "We are weak, you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. Many a true word is said in jest." And the point being made here is obvious. They were trying to live like kings, ahead of time. That word "already" in verse 8 is quite telling, isn't it, at the beginning? Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. Their issue with Paul was just as much a problem with chronology as it was with theology. The Corinthians had what you might call a contracted chronology. They wanted heaven on earth. There are two big themes which dominate 1 Corinthians. There's Christ crucified at the beginning and the resurrection from the dead at the end. Neither one would have appealed very much for those living in the here and the now. The presenting problem at Corinth may well have been divisions in the church, but the root cause went deeper. They were living for the present. And because worldly wisdom, if you think about it, worldly wisdom is all about the here and the now, it was so tempting to flirt with it. "Don't talk to me about the cross," they would have said. "That's in the past. Not interested in that. That's ages ago. Don't talk to me about the resurrection either, if that means looking into the future." They thought the resurrection already happened. "Not interested in tomorrow. Talk to me about today." As the 90s song goes, "I know what I want and I want it now." That would have been a chart topper in Corinth. And once someone's bought into this mindset of living for the here and the now, any mention of suffering would be absolutely bananas. But of course, a cross-shaped life will often involve suffering. That's how the original apostles were living. Now, there are so many images in verses 8 to 13. Almost every verse seems to have an image it's referring to. We just don't have time to look at them, but I'll just share one with you, just one of the many. Verse 9. He says there, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena." In the Roman Empire, they liked to play games, as I'm sure you know. You know the type of games I mean, not very nice games. And often the last show of the day was the most brutal, as prisoners were thrown into the arena to die, perhaps torn apart by lions or made to fight one of Rome's champion gladiators. But the point was always the same. If you're an enemy of Rome, first of all, you'd be humiliated and then you'd be killed. And Paul says it feels like that, being an apostle. In fact, more than just a feeling, nearly all of the apostles suffered brutally before meeting very barbaric ends. According to church tradition, Paul himself might have been beheaded by the Emperor Nero. We don't know for certain, but it looks likely. And even to contemplate something like this would make one shudder if we're living for today. If today is the dream, we'll protect our dream at any cost. What we'll hope for our children is they have nice, comfortable lives, protected. In the world today, there are more people suffering for Christianity and being killed for their faith than ever before. But in the West, our Christian heritage has protected us from that to some extent. We've enjoyed something of a little bubble around us. Now, cracks are beginning to form. The shield is not as strong as it used to be. The odd Christian here and there are being dragged into court. One week, freedom of speech is under attack. The next, biblical Christians are being compared to terrorists. 20 years ago, would anyone have made such a comparison? Even our own national church sometimes struggles to tell the difference between the voice of the Word and the world. Our protective bubble is not quite as strong as it used to be. It'll be interesting to see how our generation bears up under persecution. And the answer is probably not very well if what we're seeking is a comfortable life with Jesus sort of added on top. If we think about it just for a moment, persecution comes because the world can see a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who don't, so they persecute. If they can't see a difference, they can't persecute. There's nothing to persecute. And in Corinth, the message was not cross-shaped. The life was not cross-shaped. And so there was relatively little persecution. "Funny," says Paul. "We're being fed to the lions down here whilst you're debating who would win a popularity contest." And in the West, there can be this just slight danger that what we're dreaming of really is a comfortable life, with Jesus sort of added into the mix to round things off and complete the picture. We often use illustrations like, "Well, we were lovely people. I had this sort of God-shaped hole in me, and Jesus sort of filled it up, and now we're complete." And Paul's message is clear. If you want to be like Jesus, it won't round things off. it'll sharpen things up. Because cross-shaped Christianity sticks out, both in its message and in its lifestyle. Now, if you're sat here worried, and you're thinking that the world is about to get a more scary place, well, there's good news and bad news. First of all, let's look at the bad news, so to speak. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Blast. It's not optional. I was hoping there was some way to wriggle out of it, but it turns out it's compulsory. We've got to copy him. That's the big command of the chapter. Imitate Paul. It's not just a theory, it's something to be copied. And he goes on in verse 17. "This is the reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." There's no way out. Authentic Christianity involves copying this example. That's the real deal. That is faithful living. Now, that doesn't mean seeking out suffering for the sake of it. That would be weird, wouldn't it, to do that? But a genuine Christian life will encounter it sooner or later. It's par for the course. Where in Corinth, they were so tangled up with a man-centered type of thinking that suffering didn't really occur like that. They weren't rubbing up with the culture of the world. They were flowing along with it. Now, where do we stand on all of this in Bristol? At the moment, I don't think there is a lot of persecution round here, is there? It's not as though ISIS are knocking on our doors or anything like that. But at a simplistic level, persecution starts with rejection. Are we prepared to be rejected by our friends when we try to invite them to the Bristol City Centre talks, for example? Students, on the back of the events week, will you follow people up? Have you braced yourself for when they say no? Or as it was put in the interview so well last week, we mustn't say our friends' no's for them without even asking them. You see, if we're not faithful in the small matter of being rejected, it's unlikely that we'll be faithful in the large matter of being persecuted. Persecution starts with rejection. But there's good news too. Chapter 4 ends with a bolt of lightning from clear sky, and I love the way this chapter ends. And hopefully this will cheer you up. Take a look at verse 18. It looks bad, but just stick with it a minute. "Some of you have become arrogant as though I was not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Power. When it comes down to it, power really matters. It's all very well having a theory, but does our life have the power to make it work? Can God supply us with that? And in verse 19, Paul says, "I'll find out not how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." In other words, we can pontificate all night long, but where's the power of God? Are we dealing with something here which is more than just hot air? Now, power comes up a lot in 1 Corinthians. I didn't want you to think I've sort of somehow made this up. So if you could just flick back to chapter 1 and verse 17. Try and do this briefly. Chapter 1, verse 17 says there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Carries on in verse 18. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Flick over to 1:24. "To those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." Flick on to chapter 2, verse 4. "My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." See, it keeps coming up. Comes up twice in our passage and about half a dozen more times later on in the letter. We all know that God is powerful. And instinctively, we have a desire to see some of that power, don't we? Christianity looks so weak in the world's eyes. If only God would show some of his power. Maybe the reason why the Corinthians bought into some of this worldly wisdom is because it looks so strong on the outside. But is it really strong? Paul seems to question that in our verses. Verse 19. The point is that whatever power Paul himself had, it was so strong that despite his intense suffering in verses 8 to 13, he could dare to say that he was so godly that by imitating him, we will somehow imitate Christ. In other words, he's gone from being a man who was approving the murder of Christians to someone who was so godly that if you copied him, you became more like Jesus. That is enormous power. There is no psychology system in the world that can give you that power. You won't find it anywhere else in the whole of creation. Not in any type of thinking, not in a self-help book, not in a gym, not even in the free weights area. Nowhere. Well, the word for power in verses 19 to 20 in the original language is dunamai. It's where we get our word dynamite from. The power of God is explosive. It's capable of flinging stars in the sky, but the way that God chooses to reveal it in this present age is a way in which the world might turn its nose up at, because the power of God is found in the cross-shaped message. And its power is so great that it can empower the cross-shaped life. And that is the power which Paul had. The Corinthians didn't have that power. And I think it's no accident that chapter 5 follows straight on afterwards when it's talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. People even sleeping with their own relatives. Because ultimately the world doesn't have the power for them to live any kind of godly lifestyle. It's weak. That's the big surprise. The wisdom of the world looks so strong and impressive, but ultimately when it comes down to it, it's weak. The message of the cross looks weak, but actually it's incredibly strong. It's dynamite. You might have heard the story of the Indian evangelist, Vijay Menon. It's quite a well-known story. Probably some of you here have heard it already. He's a lovely man. As I say, he's an Indian evangelist, goes around the world preaching the gospel, and he carries with him a little briefcase with a Bible inside. One day he was passing through airport security with his briefcase, and the airport security man stopped him, and they said to him, excuse me, sir, what have you got inside of your briefcase? And in his thick Indian accent, he replied, dynamite! And airport security reacted in predictable fashion. But he was right. The message of the cross is dynamite. It's got enormous power. Do you believe in a gospel that empowers us to suffer? The cross connects us to a future reality which is far bigger than anything we could possibly lose in this life. And Paul was holding on to this present age with just an open palm. He was ready to let it go. His hopes were in the future. He stuck to the cross-shaped message so that he had the power to live the cross-shaped life. Why don't we pray we do the same? Lord, we're easily charmed by the things of the world which look so impressive, but really aren't. And Father, we pray that we would copy the example of your apostle who suffered intensely for what he believed. And we pray, Father, that we would see that this is an example for us to copy as we stick like glue to the cross-shaped message. Amen.
As ever, just want to start off with some questions of just clarification. First is this, why does Paul call himself there and Timothy's father?
Because he was the one who gave them the gospel in the first place. So he's their spiritual father, as it were.
Verses 3 to 5. Question about verses 3 to 5. And someone asks, or puts it like this, these verses seem to imply that we make our own decisions before God and his word. How important is it to listen to the views of Christian brothers and sisters, particularly if they don't approve of what we are doing?
I think 3 to 5 are actually aimed at the person whose job it is to sort of preach and teach the word. It seems to be Paul himself he's got in mind there. But in the New Testament, you've got that thing of the... it's not the elders who appoint themselves. Remember when Timothy goes to, Crete? He is to appoint the elders. So there is that as well. It's the double thing of, yes, they need to be approved by the church family, but basically they're working for God as, you know, he's the one that they'll be answerable to ultimately.
So just to be super clear, what's the kind of judgment he's warning them against in those verses?
He's warning them against being puffed up and playing one off against the other and saying, oh, Apollos, he's amazing. He's unimpressive. And Paul's saying, but it's not your place to judge that.
Because it's God's verdict that matters.
Yeah.
And that'll be revealed at the end.
Yeah.
Isn't it arrogant and proud of Paul to say, imitate me? Shouldn't he be pointing the Corinthians towards imitating Christ?
Yes, but for true. But the thing is...
that it is arrogant?
No. he is pointing them to Christ, but he's doing it via him. That's the amazement of the whole thing, that a man could dare to say that. I wince at it personally if I was saying it for myself. But his lifestyle was so godly, he could give them a practical example by being there.
And what is he particularly drawing attention to about himself that so reflects Christ, do you think, in these verses?
Well, in these verses, that he was prepared to suffer for what he believed, and he wasn't compromising. He wasn't selling out.
Yeah. So they're sort of thinking, if you were truly an apostle, you'd be famous.
Yeah.
And he's saying, no, if I'm truly a follower of Christ, yeah, I'd be potentially flogged and rejected.
Yeah, so I think they would say, oh, come on, Paul, surely a mature leader wouldn't be suffering like this.
Yes.
And he's saying, no, a mature leader would be suffering like this.
This is
the big one at the end.
Not the big one. Is it the $64,000 question?
Right. Did you write this?
No. I think with inflation, it's worth more than $64,000 now.
It's a lot riding on this.
So how?
Yeah.
How do I move from my lily-livered fear of persecution and suffering? How do I rise to Paul's challenge?
Yeah.
How are we going to do this?
Yeah. I think I hinted on this last week. I still believe that the answer to that question ultimately comes down to engaging with this. This was Paul's way of straightening out Corinth. 1 Corinthians is the solution to the problems in Corinth. And as we go through it, and then we listen to it, we try and work out what it means, we try to apply it to ourselves in small group, we hold each other to account and say, yeah, how did that go last week, et cetera, et cetera. So did you invite him or didn't you? You know, those kind of questions. And we keep on going back to the word and then playing it against our lives and so on, little by little.
It's Monday morning, and I haven't quite got time to read all of Paul's letter to the Corinthians.
Yep.
It's Monday morning, and everything in me just wants to blend in because I want a quiet life, a comfortable life. I don't want to be rejected in any way. What would you say to me from 1 Corinthians? I find it so hard to make a stand.
Yeah.
What do I need to hear?
I think we need to hear this message again, that it's the cross-shaped message, which will hopefully get ingrained into us over time, gives us the power because it connects us to a future, which is way better than the present. And we've got to keep on reminding ourselves of that. What do I believe again about the gospel? And then we remind ourselves and then we go for it.
So what am I misbelieving if I'm so frightened of rejection? And all I want is a comfortable life and to live the dream now.
We're overinflating the present and living for the here and the now, which is worldly wisdom.
Yes. Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. It's something we've said quite often, isn't it? If you don't have a sense of the reality of the future, it's not just you do the Christian life, but you don't have a sense of the reality of the future, of the new creation, you won't be able to do the Christian life.
Yeah.
Will you? I mean, just won't. When it costs you, you won't.
Yeah, that's right. So it's those two anchors, the cross in the past... Yeah. The new creation in the future. And somehow they'd lost both.
Yeah.
And so they were like a little boat going off in the sea.
Yeah. Thank you.
No anchor. Okay.
Thank you very much, Carl.